How many times do you reckon it refers to in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus healing blind people? Who wants to have a guess?
Seven,
three or four? Anyone else? Once? See if we can just get like everybody, all of the numbers covered from like from zero to 100 or whatever, and then one of us will be right. Well, Claire goes to the top of the class. She's obviously deeply read the Gospel of Mark on many occasions. In fact, there's two separate instances where there's a recording of Jesus healing a blind man. And we're going to read both of them. The first one is in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." The second occasion is a couple of chapters later in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read that as well. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and said and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped up to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus along the road. Sometimes, and often because of the way we've looked at the Gospels in church services over years and decades, we sort of regard the Gospels as this sort of assembly of stories about Jesus. That they start at the beginning somewhere near where either Jesus was born or his baptism with John the Baptist, and they end with the crucifixion, right, because that makes sense where it should end. But in between, there's just sort of like a jumble of stories that are put together in almost like hodgepodge sort of fashion. But if any of you ever had a go at writing an assignment for school or writing an assignment for university or maybe a report for your work, to the external observer, it might have looked like a hodgepodge of things. But there will, in your mind at least, have been some method to the way you put everything together. And these books of the Gospels are brilliant pieces of literature. And they are carefully put together. But sometimes we don't appreciate the care with which they're put together. And so I want to try and illuminate a part of that for us today and connect it to us today. Because those of you who have hung around me long enough will have heard me maybe years ago preaching about the book within a book that's in the Gospel of Matthew. And it goes from the end of chapter 4 in Matthew up to the end of chapter 9 in Matthew. And it includes the Sermon on the Mount and then a bunch of stories about Jesus healing people and so forth. And it's a book within a book, and it's framed by a repeated set of phrases about how Jesus went out and healed people and all those sorts of things. And it was because in those days they didn't have like bold and capitals and indented paragraphs and all those sorts of things. They had other ways where they indicated the structure of the books. And in the Gospel of Mark, it sort of starts out with Jesus bursting onto the scene and he's casting out demons, he's healing lepers, he's healing paralyzed people, all those sorts of things in the first three chapters. And it gets to chapter four and there's this parable of the sower where Jesus says, basically, consider carefully what you're hearing. And then in the next few chapters, we see that those that had considered carefully what they had seen and heard with Jesus then actually followed him in boats across the lake and other things, and they saw even more amazing things than the first lot. They saw this storm stilled, they saw 5,000 fed, they saw 4,000 fed. Those that went and actually invested some of their time saying, wow, Jesus is amazing, we should spend some more time with him, actually got deeper revelations and experiences of who Jesus was. And at the end of these sequence of events, where Jesus had done sign after sign after sign, he'd walked on the water, he'd done all of these things, towards the end of Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees come up and say, give us a sign. And Jesus basically says, you're not getting a sign. If you haven't had your eyes open, I've been leaving signs all over the countryside. You know, if you were really seriously looking for signs, you would have seen them because they were obvious. Like everybody's heard about them. And so they get in the boat and the disciples have forgotten the lunch. And Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they go, and the disciples don't get it. And they're going, what do they mean by this? And he says, well, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how much was left over? Don't you remember the reading of the 4,000 and how much was left over? It's like they couldn't see clearly who Jesus was. And so the very next thing is this story of the healing of the blind person, the two-stage healing. Jesus takes this man, he's unnamed, and he puts stuff on his eyes and prays for him, and he partially sees. He sees men, but they're like trees. And then Jesus prays for him again, and his eyesight is fully restored, and he can see clearly. And between this story and the next story of the healing of the blind man towards the end of chapter 10, there's a whole bunch of stuff about the disciples seeing Jesus more clearly and understanding what it means to be a disciple of Jesus more clearly. And in the second story, we've got Bartimaeus, and it's interesting, not many people that are healed in the Gospels have names attached to them. And I think one of the reasons that a few people have names attached to them is because they then became well-known members of the community of Jesus followers. So they were healed and then they were hung around and were part of it and maybe were involved in ministry or whatever else, so that they were then, their names were known in the community. They didn't just go back off into obscurity. And maybe one of the reasons that's the case here is because Bartimaeus, who was the blind man, Jesus tells him to go, just like he told the first blind man to go, and he said, don't even go to the village, go home. He told the second blind man to go, but he didn't. He followed. He didn't stay in Jericho, he didn't go back to his house, he didn't go and do all the things he'd wished he'd been doing if only he'd had eyesight. He now followed Jesus and joined the band of people that were following him, that were disciples of him. And these two stories of blind men getting their physical sight frame a section where the disciples are getting spiritual sight. Because straight after the first story of the healing of the blind man, Jesus goes that well-known process where he goes and he's up near Caesarea Philippi and he asks the disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say this and that. And then Jesus turns around and says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus commends him for the inside. And then he takes him with James and John up on a high mountain on a prayer retreat. And they see Jesus transfigured before them. And they hear the words from heaven, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. So Jesus, as recorded in Mark, in the first eight chapters has been demonstrating who he is. And people have been slowly shifting from, he's a miracle worker, he's a great teacher, he's the Messiah. And now there's this, he's my son. And their spiritual eyesight is being fixed. Their spiritual eyesight is being healed. How many people here like superheroes? All of the guys, some of the we won't get into the argument about whether it's, you know, Justice League or Marvel Cinematic Universe or any other particular superheroes. And years ago there was a song, Jesus, You're My Superhero. It was a kid's song, You're My Star, My Best Friend. Maybe your superhero is Batman, or maybe it's one of the Guardians of the Galaxy, or maybe it's Groot, I don't know. Iron Man. But one of the things that I noticed is that, and it's very easy, I guess, isn't it, to draw connections between superheroes and Jesus. Like superheroes go around doing amazing stuff that the rest of us couldn't normally do. And Jesus went around doing amazing stuff that the rest of us couldn't ordinarily do. And so it's easy for us in our culture particularly to draw a line of connection between a superhero and between Jesus. But there is one way in which they are substantially and significantly different. And it's this. Superheroes, almost without exception, and those of you who are into it will probably come up to me and say, what about this, David, and what about that, and what about the other? Superheroes never formed apprentices. They might have had a sidekick, right? But, you know, there's been a million episodes of Batman and Robin or whatever else. There's been however many cartoon sets of whatever other superhero it is. But there's always just them. I grew up watching Superman, you know, like the old 60s version of Superman where it was a bit dodgy and he would... He looked a bit weird, actually, reflecting back on it. But you think about it and you think, yeah, he's the one that's sort of saving America and keeping it safe. Well, all the baddies needed to do was to be coordinated and all do the robbing of the bank at the same time. Right? Because even though Superman was fast, he couldn't be everywhere, ping, 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 he couldn't be everywhere at the same time, right? I mean, that's the weakness of superheroes, is that there's only one of them. And I can only be in one place at one time. But none of them ever make disciples. None of them ever reproduce what's in them into the other people. But so Jesus certainly has amazing power, but he's not like that as a superhero. He is determined to multiply his life into other people. He is determined to get them to be able to do the sorts of things that he did. Because he knows that the purpose of every human being, as taught in Genesis 1, is to be an image of God, to be a reflector of God's presence and purpose into the world around them. You see, the way Jesus sees it, what happens is you have lots and lots of mini Jesuses everywhere, so that they can be dealing with the things that God wants to deal with wherever they happen to be. So that you're next to your neighbour who's having some difficulty and you're there being a mini Jesus to them. Just at exactly the same time while someone else on the other side of the city is dealing with someone from their workplace and helping them just like Jesus would. Just like at exactly the same time someone in Peru or Uganda is doing exactly the same thing. The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to multiply the God of life, God's life into people so that they can be fulfilling the original purpose of humanity wherever they are. Wherever you are, in your particular life. Not so that everybody can become a professional Christian, not so that everybody can become a pastor that preaches sermons. Now we need some of those. I'm one of those, at least for the time being. But there will come a time in God's scheme of things where everybody knows God and there will be no more need for sermons. And I can go back to being an engineer. And so, here in Mark's Gospel, in the first eight chapters, he's laid out who Jesus is. He's given plenty of indications about what Jesus said and what he did that point to who Jesus is. And there's been some stuff about discipleship along the way. And in this second bracket, this bit between Mark chapter 8 and end of Mark chapter 10, the focus is on this discipleship. And you can see the way Jesus goes about discipling people. And we can draw from it things that will be necessary for us too. So if we want to become like Jesus, we're going to need to have times when we go up the mountain. And we have times on the mountain alone with God. And we hear God's voice saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then we're going to need to have times when Jesus comes down from the mountain and there's some other disciples who hadn't gone up in the mountain. They were trying to cast out a demon. They were trying to do the things that Jesus did. They were being good apprentices. They were being good students. They were having a crack at doing the sorts of things that Jesus did. And it turns out that they couldn't cast this demon out. And Jesus deals with that about them. And then it goes in chapter 9 and Jesus essentially has a small group. Now, churches in the last 50 years have said, well, we need to have small groups in the life of our church. And we've got some going at the moment. People looking at Jesus as the game changer, other people studying in discipling communities. And for Jesus, he was trying to form these people to be his disciples, and so it records an instance of when he met together with them in a small group setting. And he dealt with theology and their character and their competency and how to do mission. And then in chapter 10, Jesus shows how the disciples learn from the events of life. He's going along and some religious leaders challenge him about and ask him a tricky question about marriage. It's something from the culture around them, someone that's trying to challenge Jesus. And the disciples learn from that. Jesus learns, helps them learn from that. Then the very next story is the story of the rich young ruler who's saying, what do I must do to inherit eternal life? And so there's this person who's not yet a follower of Jesus asking Jesus how to gain something. And he talks to the man and then he explains what's going on to the disciples afterwards. And then the disciples have a disagreement among them because some of them are saying, hey Jesus, we want to be your right hand and left hand men. And so here there's external cultural challenges, there's external person wanting to know more, and there's internal church disagreements. And in all of those situations, Jesus is teaching the disciples. They're learning through the moments of life. So there's mountaintop experiences, there's mission experiences, there's small group experiences, and there's going through life experiences. And all of these things together, Mark has carefully gathered them together as the things that are vital and important for discipleship. And it would be good for us to include some of those things in our lives too. Are there times in our lives when we go up on the metaphorical or real mountain on retreat? Are there times when we gather together in small groups to reflect on theology and character and competency? Are there times when we're out on mission and we're learning on the job and figuring out what to do? Are there times when we see events in culture around us and the people we interact with and even our own disagreements? And do we learn from God in those? Many of those things are things that we have talked about before. But I want to, and you might take away a reminder about some of those things to re-engage with them in some way, but I just want to focus on one thing that maybe you haven't thought about before. And it's in chapter 9 of Mark, and it's where Jesus and Peter and James and John have come down from the Mountain of Transfiguration. And there's these disciples that have been trying to cast this evil spirit out of a boy, and they've failed to do it. And so eventually the father brings the boy to, he sort of sees Jesus and says, well, you guys, you didn't do it. I'm going to the source. I'm going to Jesus himself. And the man takes him to Jesus. Jesus interacts with him and casts out the demon and all, and that's all good. And then it says in chapter 9, verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we drive it out? And I think this is a fascinating thing for us to ponder for a minute. And Jesus gives them the answer. This kind can only come out by prayer. But here what's happening is the disciples were trying to be like Jesus. And they didn't quite make it. And so they asked the question. A development question. Jesus, we were trying to be like you. We were trying to be good apprentices of you. But in this particular instance, it didn't work. Why is that? The apprentice to the plumber spends the morning hooking up pipes and stuff in the new house. And then he comes to the tap and he turns the tap on and cold comes out when the hot should come out and the hot comes out when the cold should come out. And he's a young apprentice, he doesn't know why. And so he goes to the master plumber that he's apprenticed to and he says, why did it happen like that? Or you've got the trainee nurse on the ward. You know, and they try and get the person out of the bed or whatever else it is, and they start to get the person out of the bed, and the person yells in pain, and they go, "What did I do wrong?" And they go to the, is it nurse unit manager? What's the term of it?
Numb.
Yeah, they're the ones that make you numb. Is that right? By giving you an injection, right? And what did I do wrong? I want to get better. I want to understand the proper way to do this. A critical thing for you and me as we learn to be little Jesuses in our real lives, you know, not in some imaginary life, not in some ideal life, not in some, you know, up the front sort of glamorous, quote unquote, professional Christian life, but in my real life, you know, getting kids out of bed in the morning, cooking the meals, mowing the lawns, taking the rubbish out, dealing with a neighbour over fence disputes, whatever, in that real life, trying to be a little Jesus in that life, in your real life, we should ask development questions, just like these disciples did. Now, the questions won't always be around, why couldn't I cast out the demon? That doesn't happen to me very regularly. I don't know whether it happens to you very regularly, but it might be a question like, Jesus, how can I not lose my temper so quickly? Lord Jesus, how would I relate to this difficult work colleague? Lord Jesus, what should I do with my finances? Because the disciples asked the question, the specific question, and then they listened for the specific answer. Remember when they'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And sometimes the whole thing of us listening to God can seem a bit amorphous. You know, I sit here and I'm just trying to listen. I'm waiting for the big booming voice or whatever else. And it can seem a bit hard to sometimes hear God. But let me tell you, try asking Jesus a specific question and listen for the answer. You'll find it much easier. Jesus, how can I improve my prayer life? Try it at some point today. I'm sure some thoughts will come into your mind about how you can improve your prayer life. And I'm sure some of those thoughts might be just you remembering one of David's excellent sermons. But some of those thoughts will actually be God thoughts for you for today. Jesus, how can I be more thankful? And just pause there and be aware of the ideas and thoughts that come through your mind. Some of them will actually be God. That's the way God speaks to most of us most of the time. And you will get specific, applicable ideas to your real, specific life. Because it's in these specific moments, these specific challenges, where the growth really happens. Right? Well, it may bring to mind some book you've read or some podcast you've listened to or some conversation you had, but the way adult learning really works is when you identify the need and you get the solution and you connect the two together, that binds it to your life. You know? You can have as many lessons as you like, theoretical lessons about riding a horse, but when you actually confront it with getting on a horse, that's where all the theory comes together with the actual event, right? And so a simple thing for you and me to do, to grow in discipleship, is to ask development questions and be attentive to the answers we receive. Now, sometimes we'll ask questions and it will like we'll draw a blank, right? It's like we just can't hear God, we're confused, we don't get any clarity or whatever. That's okay, that's why we're part of this together. There's other people who have wrestled with those questions before, and you can talk with them and say, well, this is my question, and they can say, well, let's think about it and pray about it together, and let's maybe share some of our experiences, let's look at this, and then we can hopefully together help you discern what it is that God is saying to you to answer your specific question for you. Because how Susie might improve her prayer life, the answer for that might be entirely different to the way Mike or Celia or Rosie might improve their prayer life at the moment. Right? And God has specific answers for these specific questions that we had. Just like in the middle of this section on discipleship, the disciples had a specific question. How come we couldn't cast this particular demon out? And Jesus gave them a specific answer. This sort, not every sort, this sort only comes out by prayer. Our world needs more mini Jesuses. Not Coles minis, right? They're environmentally irresponsible and they're choke hazards. But the world needs more people that are a bit more like Jesus. And that's a learning process for all of us. That's an apprenticing process for all of us. And asking specific developmental questions and listening expectantly for God's specific answers are keys to that happening more effectively. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the brilliance of Mark, who put this gospel together. We thank you, Lord, that you brought physical sight to people and spiritual sight to people. And you laid out ways, God, for us to become better disciples in this section, Lord, in Mark 9 and 10. God, prompt us to ask development questions and give us faith and the discernment to hear your encouraging answers for each of us. In Jesus' name, Amen.